Father, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for this day that we remember Jesus' last week of his earthly ministry. I ask that you would help us to be thankful and grateful for all that you have done through him for us. And I pray that you'll help me give him glory today as I preach. Pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it's a familiar thought, isn't it? One day, or one moment, there's branches waving, there's cloaks thrown down in the street, and there's hosannas ringing in the air, and in the next, there's tears of blood in Gethsemane, and then the arrest, and then the trials, crowd screaming, crucify him, and the scourging, and the cross, and the mocking, and the reviling, and then the darkness, and then the death. And every year when we come to this, it seems like it happens so fast. And we have to ask every year when we come to this, how do people turn so quickly? But if you've been reading through Mark's gospel, or really any of the gospels, you'll know it's not the first time Jesus asks his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And I like to think they're all around a campfire at this point. Maybe they're not, but he asks his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they rattle off different answers. Some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this or that. And then he says, what about you? And he turns the question right on them. And Peter, after a bit of silence, Peter, of course, pipes up and he says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That was his given name. Flesh and blood didn't show you this. You didn't learn this, didn't get it yourself. My Father in heaven gave it to you, revealed it to you. And then he goes on. He says, we're going to go to Jerusalem now. And when we get there, I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be tried and I'm going to be killed. Now, Jesus goes on to say more. You know that if you read it. But Peter gets stuck at the killed part. He can't get past that because the Christ doesn't get killed. Peter loves Jesus, and he has a wonderful plan for Jesus' life, and Jesus is not on board with Peter's plan for Jesus' life. And so Peter rebukes Jesus, and that's it. That's the same kind of turn that we see happening in Jerusalem. Even it happened quicker in Peter's case than it did for the people in Jerusalem. It was less bloody, Peter's turn, but it's the same one, same kind of thing. There's a script for Christ. We all have a script for Christ. They had a script for Christ, and they pieced it together by amplifying certain parts of the Bible and ignoring other parts of the Bible. People today have all kinds of scripts. I have one, you have one, and they're mostly created the same way by amplifying certain parts and ignoring other parts. There's an ideological script for Jesus on both the left and the right. There's a social justice script for Jesus. There's an unconditional affirmation script for Jesus. There's a prosperity, health, and wealth script for Jesus. I'm not sure what your script is, but you have one and so do I. And to all those, Jesus ultimately answers, get behind me, Satan. Because the only script that Jesus follows is the one written by his Father, breathed out through the prophets. And it's a very good script. It's a great script because it's the only one that saves your soul and ultimately your body. And you're his disciple. You are his disciple if you give way to him and his script and you fall behind him and go where he goes, even when the whole crowd turns against him. When the person, for example, you've been praying for and hoping for and nursing along, hoping this person is going to come to faith, finally comes up against that one passage or that one word or that one act that Jesus does and says, I can't go with him. Do you really believe this? And everything in you wants to kind of smooth it over and figure out some way to make it okay, but you can't without lying. Well, that's the Jesus that we have here. That's the Jesus who Jerusalem has come with so far, but now they can't tolerate anymore. Let's drop in this morning in verse 21, which is, if you're looking at your script, all you have is Simon of Cyrene there, but that's where we're going to start, with poor Simon. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, I say poor Simon, because it's not even 9 o'clock in the morning yet. I mean, we're told he's from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, but there's a large Cyrene or Cyrenic, I'm not even sure how you say it, community there in Jerusalem and thereabouts in the places around Jerusalem. So Simon is probably one of those Cyrenes who lives thereabouts. Maybe he lives in Bethlehem, which is a very short way from Jerusalem, or Emmaus, which is also a very short way from Jerusalem. And you know, he got up that morning, threw on his tunic and his sandals and his robe, and he kissed his wife goodbye, and he headed from the country into Jerusalem. And if I were to guess what he was doing, and you know, it's okay to guess sometimes, if I were to guess what he's doing, I'd say he's coming in for Passover, because it's Passover. I would say he's probably coming in to purchase one of the lambs that are being sold at the temple market and have it sacrificed. And he's probably coming in also to prepare a place for his family to come later and celebrate the Passover with him. And so there he is. He comes into town. He enters through the usual gate. And instead of the usual things that he thinks he's going to see, he finds a man covered in blood. And maybe we can imagine that the man's fallen to the ground and that there are four Roman soldiers standing over him. There would be four. That's the squad, the size of the squad for each condemned man, overseen by a centurion. That's the they there. And we can imagine maybe there's a wooden crossbeam that he's dropped, the man's dropped, lying in the dust of the street. Now, Simon would know exactly what he's looking at. And my guess is that he would try to turn and find another way around to get it to get clear of the scene. But they see him, and so it's too late. And they need a man. They need a man because they're not gonna carry the thing. The soldiers aren't. And so here's this Jew, just kind of walked right in, right at the right time, right when we needed him. So they impress him. They force him to do the work they want him to do. And Simon does what he's told, but it's a disgusting and a revolting thing, an unclean thing, caked in dust and fresh blood from the scourging already. But he falls behind the man. He takes up the cross onto his shoulders. He falls behind the man who's soaked in blood, and he goes to the place where the man's going. Simon doesn't know Jesus. He might have heard of Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus. But Mark, you'll notice there, names Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark's writing this gospel for the church in Rome. And obviously, apparently, people in Rome, in the Roman church, know who Simon's sons are. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, greets Rufus by name, which probably almost certainly means that at some point, and maybe it's this point, maybe it's this day, maybe later, but Simon ultimately realizes, I found the Passover lamb. I found the lamb of the Passover. And that's often how it happens, I think, in our lives. You're forced. You have a plan to go one way and do one thing, and for some reason something happens, and you're forced out of your way, and your plans are interrupted, and you're frustrated about it, and you're stewing about it, and you're, why couldn't I get this thing done? Why didn't this thing happen the way I wanted it to happen? But then later you realize, well, God interrupted me. He's the one who intervened there. He's the one who set your feet on the path of his choosing. And for Simon, thanks be to God, it's the way of Jesus and his cross. Well, Simon drops out of the account at this point. We don't hear much more about him anywhere. But they brought him, Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. place, the place of the skull. It's outside of Jerusalem. That would be according to Jewish and Roman custom to do it outside the city. But it's going to be alongside a main artery, a main thoroughfare into the city. So lots of people will see it. Maybe the place was a hillock that was shaped like a skull. Maybe that's why they call it that. Maybe it's called the place of the skull because they kill people there. Who knows? One or the other, maybe both. They give him wine mixed with myrrh. And that would make a kind of crude narcotic. It would sort of dull the pain a little bit, but not really. Now, the soldiers wouldn't care about doing that. They probably wouldn't. They don't carry around things to help people with their pain while they're crucifying them. So more than likely, some people say this is a guild of Jewish women who made it their ministry to comfort condemned criminals as much as they could. No one can do much for a person in this situation, but they do what they can. And it's a very kind gesture. But you'll see there that Jesus says no, that he refuses it. And if you've been reading along in Mark's gospel, in fact, all the gospels to this point, you'll have noticed there's a lot of no's that Jesus says, a lot of refusals that he gives on his way to the cross. And you remember he refused to let Peter defend him with his sword. He refused to defend himself at the trial. He refused to call down the 12 legions of angels. He refused to call down the angels to save him. And here he refuses this cup of wine. He refuses from Gethsemane forward. He refuses to be defended. He refuses to be rescued. And he refuses to be relieved. He won't mitigate any part of the thing he's going to endure. And there's a reason for that. Because at Gethsemane, he was told and he came to know that his father has a cup for him to drink, and he's going to drink the whole thing. And now the cup is at his lips. They crucified him. And they divided his garments among them and casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour, that's 9 a.m., when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. They crucified him. That's three words in English, and it's also three words in Greek. Now, I don't know if you've seen the Passion, the Mel Gibson's Passion movie. And he meant well. And if you want to know what a crucifixion probably looked like, he has done a fine job. I can't watch it anymore personally. I watched it several times, and I can't bring myself to watch it anymore. You all know what crucifixion means. Jesus is stripped. His arms are stretched out. His nails are pounded into his wrists and into his feet. It's one of the cruelest ways to kill a person that's ever been devised. Everyone in Mark's day knows about a crucifixion. Just the word is enough to evoke all the images they would have in their heads. There's a danger, I think, in dwelling too much on the physical brutality of the thing. Because you'll see here, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us a lot about the physical brutality of the thing. He gives us basically three words. I think there's a distraction in dwelling too much on that particular part. You can read lots of medical reports and studies about the crucifixion and the species of pain that Jesus would have experienced and the kind of death that it brings about, and that's fine. It's good to have those things in your head, to know about them, but you can know all about them and miss the crucifixion. I mentioned a few Sundays ago that if you want to know what a tree is, You could put its bark under a microscope. You could chop it down and count its rings. You can cut it in a million different pieces and investigate every single splinter, and you'd know a thing or two about that tree. But you've killed it. And a microscope won't tell you that the tree claps its hands when the Lord draws near, or that the hills shout for joy and the mountains break into song. You can get stuck on what a thing is and miss what God has made the thing for. You can do that with the church. You can do that with the Bible. You can do that with the bread and wine. And you can do that with the cross. They crucified him, is what Mark gives us in that regard. He spends much more time on the soldiers squatting there with their eyes fastened on the lots they're throwing. And their hearts are set on the bits of fabric they've stripped from the man hanging above them. And every time I come to this part, I just want to shake these guys. Oh, open your eyes. If you could only see the man, who he is, if you could, his wounds and his blood and his flesh, if you only knew what that was, worth more than all the tunics and robes and all in the whole world. And they don't see it, they're just squatting there. It's like the guy who tells you, I'm just not interested in that religion stuff, and so you just keep nagging him and cajoling him. So finally he says, all right, I'll come to church. And you bring him to church, and Jesus speaks directly to him in the readings, and then Jesus offers himself to him in the sermon, and then Jesus gives the guy his body and his blood at the table. The man has eternal life and the treasure of heaven set before him, and he's wondering, when is this going to be over? Don't be that guy. These soldiers could be clothed in the rich, full robes of the righteousness of Christ. They could be sons of God and heirs of his kingdom, but they're throwing their wretched lots for the bloodstained bits of cloth they've stripped off their maker. Don't be those guys. Now, there's a sign here, if they cared to read it, cared to pay attention to it, and the sign is true. It says, the King of the Jews. The Pilate, you might remember, had those words written. The Sanhedrin had said that Jesus claims to be a king, and he's leading a rebellion against Caesar. That was their charge. They knew that last part was a lie. They thought the first part was too. They don't believe he's a king, and they don't believe he's leading a rebellion. They're just lying. And after a few questions, Pilate also realized they were lying. He recognized that he wasn't doing anything of the sort. He might have been a king, but he's not. His kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, for all his many faults, there's many faults in Pilate, he sees right through the Sanhedrin. And so instead of writing, this man's a rebel against Caesar, he writes, the King of the Jews. And there is an insult there. Well, I've taken the King of the Jews and I've nailed him to a cross. There's a bit of an insult and a taunt there. But there may be more to it, and I kind of think there is. In his own weak and very cowardly way, Pilate's weak and a very cowardly person, but Pilate very much tried to release Jesus, get Jesus set free. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and there seems to be, over the course of the trial, a grudging respect that Pilate begins to have for Jesus. So maybe alongside the insult, the sign also says, this man is more noble than any of the rest of you lot. Don't know. That's my guess. On his right and on his left, there are two robbers who were crucified with him. The word translated robber can also be translated insurrectionists. So because of that, some say that these are Barabbas's men. He was the chief insurrectionist. And the center cross, they say, and there's a good reason to say it, the center cross was probably meant for Barabbas as the chief of the insurrectionists. And if so, what a picture this is. I gave a talk on Wednesday at Ephes Church, this last Wednesday, in Syracuse. It was on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you go, don't do it now, but if you When you get home, if you want to do some homework, read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you find the first several verses there are so encouraging and comforting. Paul's talking about death, which usually isn't that encouraging, but this is. He says, when your earthly tent is destroyed, you've got a heavenly home made without human hands. And so at the end of his very encouraging thing about death, he says, I would rather be out of my body and with the Lord. I would rather be dead and with Jesus than here. And you get to the end of that, wow, that's so wonderful. I would like to be out of the body and with the Lord too. But then the very next verse after he says that goes like this. Listen carefully. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done or she has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that word translated appearing before the judgment seat of Christ means something like be revealed. Everyone must be revealed before Christ's judgment seat. There'll be nothing hidden, no secret, no hiding place, no thought, word, or deed tucked away in the dark somewhere. It'll all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ. How do you feel about that? Are you eager to die now? You want to be out. I don't want to be absent from the body or with the Lord. I want to be in the body for as long as I possibly can if that's what's going to happen to me. How can anyone, how can Paul himself, who describes himself to Timothy as the chief of sinners? He doesn't say, oh, I was the chief of sinners and then I became a Christian. No, he says, I am now, as a Christian, the chief of sinners. How can Paul be anyway confident about going before the judgment seat of Christ where everything is going to be revealed? Well, I think we're beginning to see the answer right here in our text. The point of crucifixion isn't just death. That's the end point, but that's not the point. The point is that you're stripped naked and that you're laid bare, and that the cross reveals your weakness and your shame, and it's exposed to the whole world. And then, so we should ask, that being the case, where's Barabbas? Where's Barabbas? Where is he? He should be exposed. His shame revealed. Where is the chief of the robbers and the insurrectionists? Where is the murderer? He's not there. He's clothed. Wherever he is, he's hidden. He's free. But there's Jesus. He's the spectacle. He's there in Barabbas' place. As naked as Adam and Eve realized they were after they ate the fruit. He's not trying to put any clothes on. And those who passed by and derided him, saying, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple, we'd rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now you got three sets of people here. You got the people passing by on the road, going in and out of town. Pilgrims going about their business, and they know who he is. They've been in Jerusalem. They know this is Jesus, and so they're saying to themselves, "Can you believe this guy? Riding in like he's the Messiah, getting everyone's hopes up. Serves him right." And then the first thing he does is go in and disturb the temple business and overthrow tables and things like that. My cousin lost a lot of money on that day, by the way. Didn't this guy say that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? And that's what they say. Hey, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. But that's not what Jesus said. They misremember what Jesus said. What Jesus said was, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And John tells us that he was referring by this temple to his body. And he was saying, I'm the temple. I'm the real temple. I'm the place where God and man meet. And now what's happening? Before their eyes, the temple is being destroyed. And he won't come down. He's not going to come down because the high priest is offering his sacrifice. And the temple is being consecrated. And the old order is being washed away. And he's making all things new. So he's not going to come down. And then the chief priests and the scribes, they're all there. And they mock Jesus to one another. If you're talking to somebody and then they stop talking to you and they turn to their friend and they say, get a load of this clown. What are they doing at that point? That's a form of contempt. They may have had contempt before you and didn't say anything, but when they turn to their friends and start talking about you in front of your face, that's contempt. He saved others. They're talking about the miracles. And don't be fooled. They don't think that Jesus performed any miracles. They think that Satan did. They believe the chief of demons was performing miracles through Jesus. And now they think with him there on the cross, the point's proven because he's hanging, as we said many times, on a tree. And that means God has cursed him. And even Satan has abandoned him. If he's the king of Israel, he'll come down from the cross and then we'll believe him. But if you've been reading along, you know they know they won't. They won't believe him. They've got Lazarus, who they all know was dead, who's walking around in the broad sunlight. He's been walking around for months, and they've got 1,000 miracles before their eyes. If Jesus were to jump down from the cross right now, they just kind of find a hammer and nail him back up there. That's what they would do. Seeing doesn't make you a believer. Believing makes you see. When you turned from yourself and you trusted in Jesus, that was a miracle of God in your heart. But when you did that, then things start making sense in a way they hadn't before. Then you open your Bible and it's like a new book, even if you've read it before. It's like you didn't quite get it like you do now because you know him. Because you've got new eyes and he's given you new ears and a new heart. And so you believe and then you see. These guys are lying to themselves. They won't believe. Jesus won't come down because he's the king of Israel, and that's what good kings do. He won't come down because he won't save himself because he saves others, and that's what kings do, good kings do. And then there's these two robbers. They join in, and you think, how can they do that? That you're dying. You know you're dying. These are Jews. They know God exists, so they know that in a few hours they're going to come before him. If you're one of these criminals, are you spending your last hours reviling the guy dying next to you? Who does that? Well, I mean, I guess we could say in a larger sense that everybody's dying. Your next door neighbor is dying. The person next to you in the pew is dying. So we could maybe ask the same question to ourselves. How are you spending the time? I do think there's an explanation here. I might be wrong, but it's my best guess. If I'm one of those thieves, one of those insurrectionists, and I feel judgment breathing down my neck and starting to draw closer, and I'm looking for anything to hold on to, and I don't have much. I mean, I would like to have a guy like Jesus next to me who's being accused of blasphemy. So yeah, maybe I've done some bad things. Maybe I stole some candy from the candy shop. But compared to this guy who lied to the whole world about being the Messiah, I'd hate to be in his shoes when he gets there. Nothing makes me feel better about my sin than focusing on your sin. Nothing makes me feel happier about how bad I am when I see how bad you are. Then I feel a lot better. I think that's probably what these guys are doing. Now, of course, thanks be to God, one of them turns. But that hasn't happened yet, and Mark doesn't tell us about it. Now, soldiers, criminals, regular passersby, priests, scribes. Look what's happening here. Jesus appears before their judgment seat and he's receiving in his body what they believe to be his due for the deeds that he's done in his body. And he refuses to come down. And when the sixth hour, that's noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that's three. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we've all talked about this before. It's Passover. That means there's a full moon. That means the earth and the sun and the moon are on opposite sides of the thing. This can't be a natural eclipse. This is not a natural eclipse. The earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. For the day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? It's from Joel chapter 2. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness. It's the day of God's judgment on earth for the things done on the earth, the things thought on the earth, the things said on the earth. But then you look at this scene and you see the darkness fall down. You have that information in your head about what that darkness means. And you should ask, well, where is the judgment? Where is the fire from heaven? Why haven't the mountains slid down into the sea? Why doesn't the earth open up and swallow the scribes and the priests and the people and the criminals and the soldiers? And the answer is because of the cross. Paul tells us back in that passage I was mentioning a minute ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's the ground of his confidence. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Isaiah saw it in his vision, which Jim read today. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Here's Jesus, God the Son, your substitute, receiving in his body and soul what is due for what you and I have done in our bodies and souls. Death and hell, exposure and shame, pain and sorrow, alienation from all light and goodness and beauty. That's what he is enduring. And so he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you'll note, because we read it today, or we sung it today, that's the first line from Psalm 22. And if we didn't get all of the psalm, but if you read all the psalm, you'll see that Psalm 22 ends in victory. And so some say Jesus was never really forsaken. He's actually, by those words, proclaiming the victory of his resurrection. Because the psalm ends well. My question for the people who say that is, why didn't he quote the part that ends well then, if that's what he meant? This is a cry from the depths. Jesus has never, until these hours on the cross, experienced shame, because you and I feel that all the time, so it's kind of a normal part of our lives. But his soul recoils from sin. And so in his life, there's been no shame at all. Now he's taken to himself every sin of every sinner as if it were his own. And all the shame that goes with it. And his Father, who he loves, he's had sweet, perfect communion with his Father all his life, and before that, as God the Son for eternity. But now he experiences, he feels his Father's wrath. That's the forsaking. And that's also why the earth hasn't opened up. That's why the people are just milling about in the dark there. Fine. Because Jesus is draining. He drains the cup and all of its bitterness all the way down. Now, some of the bystanders, hearing Jesus say this, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, vinegar you might have there, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And you can see why they think he's calling Elijah, because Eloi, Eloi sounds like Eli, Eli, which is why they'd say Elijah. And now, if you know your Bible well, you know that Elijah, the prophet, didn't die. God took him up to heaven on a fiery chariot. So there's a folk tale around at the time when a righteous man calls out for Elijah to help him, Elijah will come help him. That's the kind of folklore of the day. And so they hear him say that. And some say that they don't really believe the folk tale. They're just kind of mocking him. Oh, let's see if Elijah will come. Let's give him some wine so he can last a little longer to see if Elijah comes. More of a sarcastic thing. And that may be the case. Others think that they're genuinely curious. And they give him sour wine because they want to know whether Elijah is going to show up. They want to know whether this guy's righteous or not. So they want to give Elijah more time. So they give him some of this wine to quench his thirst. But even if the latter is correct and this is genuine curiosity on their part, there's a man bleeding and dying in front of him. His mother and the other women are there weeping. And here are these people. Hypothesis testing to see whether Jesus is a righteous man and whether Elijah is going to show up. Whatever the intellectual merits of this particular inquiry may be, it's spiritually obtuse. They're in Jerusalem. They have heard of his works. They know of his healings. Lazarus, again, has been wandering around for 3 months. They know about him. There's just been 3 hours of unnatural darkness that they can't explain. And this man who's hung on a cross for 6 hours has just cried out in a loud voice. No one does that after 6 hours on the cross. You can bet that the thieves are quiet now because they're trying to preserve their breath. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. That just doesn't happen. But these guys are saying, hey, let's see if Elijah shows up. Then we'll know whether he's righteous. Then we'll know whether his claims are real and true. I remember visiting a man on his deathbed, not a parishioner. I didn't know him. I was just asked to go visit him. And so I did. And I told him about all the things, about sin and the cross and Jesus and heaven and how he can be assured and go to heaven after he dies and be with Jesus. And after I finished my spiel, he said, well, you know, I just don't see any reason to even... I don't see any. I've never been a religious person. I don't see any reason to consider what you're saying. And I said, I didn't say this. It would be very unpastoral if I said this, but I was thinking, man, you're dying. What do you mean? There's not enough to consider. Why won't you consider? Why? I mean, I talked with him a little longer, and he didn't budge on that. But here these people trying to figure out whether the folklore thing is true when the King of Glory is dying before their eyes and they could have him. Well, Elijah didn't come, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, he's the guy who's been overseeing the whole thing, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, see, this centurion, he's seen the darkness and understood it. There's been an earthquake. That's what Matthew tells us. There's been an earthquake. There's the sign over Jesus' head that the centurion has read. He's heard the loud cry. And this man, the centurion, has crucified lots of people. He's never seen anyone die like this. And he's cut to the heart. Flesh and blood didn't show him this, but he knows. Notice he doesn't say, this man is a son of a God. He's surrounded by Jews. He knows about the one God. He may not believe in the one God yet, or maybe he does now, but he knows about the one God. And he says, this man was the son of the God. Mark's gospel has been leading all the way up to this. When Peter said, you're the Christ, Peter's thinking of glory and in trumpets. The centurion sees the glory of God revealed on the cross. and in Jesus' death. And it is, that is where the glory of God is revealed. That's where love and justice meet. That's where sin and death and Satan are crushed under Jesus' bruised heel. The loud cry, John tells us, is tetelestai, which means it's finished. The curtain that hangs between the holy place where all the priests can go and the most holy or holy of holies, where only a high priest goes once a year to make atonement for all the people, that curtain is torn in two, ripped in two from top to bottom, and that means that God's the one doing the tearing. Now back in chapter 1 of Mark, when Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River, immersed in the sins of his people, the sky was torn open. Same word that Mark uses here. The sky was torn open, and then a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Now it's finished." And God, in tearing the curtain, says the same. The curtain is torn. The dwelling place of God is with man forever in Christ, who is the temple of God. All the things you don't want exposed before the judgment seat of Christ, they've been exposed in Christ, hanging naked before the world. His cross is your judgment. And it's over. It's finished. So there's no more shame. There's no more death or hell for you who believe. He died for all, and so you have all already died. All the stuff that should be meted out to you, it's already been meted. The curtain has been torn, and you are forgiven forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us perfect picture, the perfect revelation of who you are in the face of Jesus Christ, and most especially in his death for us. We thank you for your mercy and your sacrifice and giving Jesus for us. And we ask that this week you'd help us to be overwhelmed by gratitude and thankfulness for this great salvation that you have wrought through your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.